Let us read in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, just a few verses at the end of this chapter. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In these verses that we have read, we have the church brought before us in two ways. We see the church brought before us as a building that is in progress, a growing temple, as we have in verses 20 and 21. The foundation being the apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, it is a growing temple. There is no mention here as to who the builder is in this growing temple. But as we had before us yesterday afternoon, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. There we have him speaking of himself as being the builder. And no doubt we can connect that building of the Lord Jesus, that is, himself as the builder in Matthew 16, with this growing temple. That is, it's the church viewed here as the building of Christ, the work of Christ, into which building living stones are brought. And it is growing up. And as we heard last night, those of us who were here, when our brother brought before us the gospel, that when this building is finished, it will be taken up to be with the Lord. But it's in process of being built. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it's growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. And as each soul is saved as a living stone, he's brought into this growing temple, going on toward its completion. Christ, doubtless here, is the builder in this growing temple. And no doubt that is the, you might say, the happy view of the church, to view it not only as we have it according to the purposes and counsels of God in Ephesians, but viewing it also as the work of Christ, as we have in Matthew 16. Viewing it as the work of Christ, we know that we have set forth the divine thought in respect to the church. That is, that if Christ is going to build, he's going to build according to the proper plan, we might say. And he's also going to build with proper material. In other words, viewing the church as the work of Christ, there's no failure there. We find it as the setting forth the mind of God in what the church should be and with proper material. Now, in the 16th chapter of Matthew that we were working up to yesterday, we really didn't get into. If we were to take those verses up, and which we might, by with the Lord's help, be able to take up, sometime, we would find that in those verses, in connection with the pronouncement of the Lord, I will build my church, we find the principles upon which that church is to be established, divine principles, and the character of that church according to the divine thought of God. And we can say that those principles and the character of the church that would be found there in the 16th of Matthew, as well as all of the instructions that are given in respect to the church in the Epistle to the Corinthians, would be setting forth what is the mind of God in respect to the church, and which God would have us to seek to carry out as long as the church is in this world. In other words, there will never be a time, as long as the church is in this world, that the truth that governs the church, the instructions that governing it, and that which sets forth its true character and principles, that they will be obsolete. They were always in order. But I thought this evening, before we would take up anything connected with the principles of the assembly, which I suppose most of us are familiar with, I thought it might be well to take it up from the standpoint, too, of the responsibility of man in connection with the church. The church is set up here in this world as a responsible witness and testimony for God. And this is very important, that we see in Scripture that the church was set up in this world in a responsible way. That is, to be a responsible light bearer and a witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the whole truth of God which was committed to it. And as we shall see even from the Word, as we know from experience, that this aspect of the church brings in failure. And we want to see that just where we stand, you might say, in the day in which we live in relation to the failure of the church, and also what are the instructions for God for us in such a day. Well, now here in this second chapter of Ephesians, we have not only the church as a growing temple, but notice the last verse. In whom ye also are builded together. And notice in the verse before that, verse 21, the building there is seen to be growing, so it's not yet completed. But in verse 22, the view of the church is there as something already finished and established here on the earth. Ye are also builded together. That's something completed. So we want to see the church this evening from this aspect as the house of God established and set up here in this world. Now in verse 22, there is no mention of who the builder is here either. Just as in the growing temple, there was no mention here of the builder, but from Matthew 16, we can see that Christ is the builder there. Here, it just says that ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, that God has a dwelling place on earth and is found in the church. Well, now, this is not just a vague sort of general thought. If we'll turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, we have this aspect of the church as an actual subsisting house here on earth in a very practical way. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now notice here, the builder is man. The apostle says, I have laid the foundation. And he talks about others building, and then cautions that every man should take heed how he builds thereupon. Now, he's talking about the assembly in Corinth, as he has at the end of verse 19, the words, ye are God's building. We know that historically this took place, as we have recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul there preached the gospel and the assembly was formed. And so he could say, I have laid the foundation. He laid the foundation of the assembly there in Corinth, as God's temple, as God's house in that city. And we see that in connection with the church as established as an actual and subsisting thing, a company of souls, a visible public body of those who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in connection with the church in that aspect that man is the builder. Man is responsible in that building, because it's man whom God uses to bring the Word in the gospel, and to bring the Word as the way of instruction. Man is seen to be the builder here, and so he is responsible. And I might say this too. We find in Scripture that responsibility is always connected with the local assembly. In Ephesians, we have the church brought before us more in its universal character and in its constitution, and we have the church brought before us structurally. But in Corinthians, we have the church or assembly brought before us in its local aspect, and responsibility is connected with the church locally. It's the local assembly that is responsible for administration and responsible to function as the house of God and as the body of Christ in that locality. In the days in which the apostle lived, the assembly at Corinth functioned there as the house of God. He could say in this third chapter, as we have in verse 17, or verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" That's the assembly in Corinth. They existed there, the saints of God in that city constituted God's temple there. And they operated or functioned in that city as members of the body of Christ. As he has in the 13th chapter, or rather the 12th chapter. He says, "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, I'd like to make this point. We find that it is common knowledge and commonly accepted among the Lord's people who are reasonably well taught from Scripture that all believers on the face of the earth are a part of the church. Most fundamental evangelical Christians will agree to that and rejoice in it, that all believers on the face of the earth are part of the true church. But we don't want to stop there. What we find in Scripture is not only the church in its universal character, including all the believers on the face of the earth. That's what we have in Ephesians. But when we come to Corinthians, we see that the church is localized and that the believers in each locality constitute the church there, the house of God, the body of Christ. And they are responsible to function and to operate there as the house of God and as the body of Christ. In other words, we do not find in Scripture that a local assembly is something entirely different and disconnected and disassociated from the truth of what the church is universal. If the church universal is the body of Christ and the house of God, so is the church locally. It's all one and the same thing. The local church is nothing more than the church in that particular locality. So that to speak of the church as the body of Christ universally, as including all believers, and then to set up something in a local way that is altogether different from that, is not according to the mind of God. Well, the thought of God is this, that each one who is a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows he's a part of the church universal. And so his exercise should be that he should be found in a local connection with that which belongs to the church universal, that is, with those who come together simply as members of the body of Christ and seek to function as members of the body of Christ under the direction of the headship of Christ and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and according to the instructions found in Scripture. And they seek to give expression to the truth of the church as the temple of the house of God in that locality. Well, that's the responsible side. That's the responsible side. We do not find in Scripture that the church as a universal thing is the responsible element. It's a fact that exists that all of the members, all of the believers on the face of the earth are members of Christ. But when it comes to the responsible side of carrying this truth out, it's always connected with a particular locality. A particular locality. So that the evil that existed in Corinth was the responsibility of Corinth to deal with. And of course that was not independent of others. You'll find in the epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is very careful to link the instructions that he gives to that assembly with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place. He links the instructions given to the assembly at Corinth, a local assembly, with all of the Lord's people gathered everywhere else. No thought of independency, and yet the instructions were given to this local assembly. It was their responsibility to set in order the things that had come in the way of disorder. It was their responsibility to do so. They were responsible there in Corinth to function as the house of God and as the body of Christ, not independent of others elsewhere gathered as the house of God and the body of Christ, but of course in unity with them all. Well, I'd like to just trace for a little while this evening in the Word. Well, you know, we really want to be formed in our thoughts of the church and the Christian testimony from Scripture. I feel a great burden in respect to this. I find, as I travel about, at times I have stopped into bookstores, and I've dipped into books of writers, contemporary writers, and I find that there is a great tendency on the part of writers, I'm not saying of those gathered to the Lord's name, but those who influence believers in many quarters, there is a tendency to approach conditions and things today from what I call a philosophical standpoint. That is, they might look around and observe how people think in connection with the Christian testimony and as to, what we might say, contemporary thought, and they undertake to philosophize about it or to bring some scriptures to try to analyze it or something of the sort, but it seems to me that's the wrong direction. We want to look into the Word before we look out. In other words, what we do is this. We come to the Word of God, and we learn the mind of God as going through the Scriptures, as we read, as we meditate, as we're taught, as we have our Bible readings, as we learn the mind of God, we then apply what we learn from the Scriptures to what we find round about us. You see, we have the light of the Word of God that gives us to discern these things. We don't start from the outside and see what's there and then come to the Word to try to find something to explain it or to deal with it. But it seems to me that we want to have our thoughts and our minds formed by the Scriptures themselves. And so we want to have God's thoughts about where we stand in relation to the church's testimony. Well, we're talking now about the church established as a subsisting thing in this world, on the earth, to be a testimony. Well, this will necessitate going through the book of Acts. Not that I'm going to read it. I trust that we can follow. We know, of course, that the book of Acts is really the history of the establishment of the church on earth and its subsequent history during the time of the ministry, especially of the Apostle Paul, through that time. Well, we know that the second chapter of the book of Acts is the beginning of the church here on earth, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven. That which we've read in the second chapter of Ephesians, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God by the Spirit, took place on the day of Pentecost, when God, the Spirit, came down to dwell in His house here on earth. And His house, of course, were the saints, the believers, that company of individuals gathered in that upper room. And I'm only emphasizing the fact that there was an actual subsisting company, body of people. When I say body, I mean a group of people there. They were believers, but there was a company of persons, and they were formed by the Spirit of God into the house of God and became His dwelling place. Now we can trace the history of that company through the Word. We know that Peter was the leader of that company in the beginning, as the Lord indicated in John's Gospel, chapter 21. When Peter was restored publicly by the Lord there, He committed to Peter's care the lambs and the sheep. And it was Peter who, in those early days, in the beginning of the church's history, looked after that little flock, that company. He cared for the lambs. He was more or less the spokesman and the leader. And we see that through those early chapters of Acts. And that company, at that time, of course, consisted only of Jews. Those who were brought in, even on the day of Pentecost, through the preaching of Peter, were from that nation Israel. And in those early days, it was centered in the city of Jerusalem. That's where it began, in the city of Jerusalem, among the Jews, with Peter as their leader and spokesman. But the Spirit of God was there operating in the midst. But I emphasize again that there was an actual company. And we read there that those that received the word of Peter, that they were baptized. You see, they were joined to that company. There was a company there that the Lord owned as His, and they were joined to them. Well, perhaps when it says there, the Lord added daily to the church such as were being, we might apply that strictly to the work of Christ in adding spiritually. That is, the spiritual union of all believers. But I'm not speaking now so much from the fact that we are united together as members of the body of Christ by the Spirit. I'm talking about now the company of individuals, that public, visible body of those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus. They constitute the church in a responsible way, because it was that company who was to bear the light of Christ. It was that company who were to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in the beginning, as I say, it was found only in Jerusalem with the Jews, with Peter as the leader. And this was the circumstance, more or less, through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. But, of course, before we get to chapter 12, we see an indication of the change in God's testimony in connection with the church. First of all, in the 9th chapter of Acts, we have Saul of Tarsus converted. And we know that he is the one later who is to be used of God for the furtherance of this testimony of the church when it broadens out to take in the Gentiles. And then in the 10th chapter of Acts, we have the first Gentiles actually brought in, Cornelius and those of his household. Not yet the going out of the gospel in a general way to the Gentiles, but at least the opening of the doors, Peter making use of the keys, no doubt, given to him, the opening of the door to the Gentiles for the first time in the house of Cornelius. And then you remember in the 11th chapter of Acts, toward the end of the chapter, there is a significant turn in connection with the testimony of the church, in those who were scattered abroad about the on account of the persecution in connection with the martyrdom of Stephen, it says that they went as far as Antioch preaching the gospel. And when they went there, they preached the gospel to the Greeks. Now, I know in the King James Version it says to the Grecians, but it's literally the Greeks. It means there that now the gospel goes out to Gentiles. The Greeks were Gentiles. And through the preaching of the gospel of those believers to these Greeks, many believed. And the result was that there was a gathering started there in Antioch, a little foreshadowing of what was to soon be the center from which the gospel would go out to Gentiles throughout the world. But still, generally speaking, the testimony of the church was in connection with the Jews and Jerusalem with Peter as the leader. And this goes on through the 12th chapter. And you will remember that in the book of Acts, after chapter 12, Peter passes off the scene. Not that his labors were over. We know it isn't so. He writes an epistle later from Babylon. But he is not found in the recorded history of Acts. But in the beginning of the 13th chapter, we find that it's the same testimony, and it broadens out now when the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So you might say that now the center is no longer in Jerusalem and in connection with the Jews, but the center of God's operations now through the church is in Antioch. And there's a new leader, and he emerges in chapter 13, and he's called Paul for the first time in that chapter. And he emerges now as the leader. of the testimony as it is extended out now beyond even Syria, Antioch in Syria, as Barnabas and Paul sail into not only Crete but over into Asia Minor, and they labor for the Lord, and there are believers brought in from among the Gentiles. So we see now that this company, it's really the same church that started on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem among the Jews with Peter as the leader. Notice how it's broadening out. I just like to say in passing, I marvel every time I think of this history in the book of Acts, how that the Spirit of God, when He called Barnabas and Saul, He says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And where did that work take them? It took them westward. It didn't take them east. From Antioch, they went west. And so it was in the sovereign grace and goodness of God, the testimony went westward, not only into Asia Minor, but later on into Europe. And we know in later days, beyond Europe, even to reaching the shores of this country, and has brought the glad tidings and the light of God to us. Oh, how thankful we ought to be that the testimony of God, I'm not saying now that God hasn't sent out laborers throughout the world, we know it's true, but generally, the light of Christianity has gone westward from Antioch in Syria rather than eastward. And so the great gathering of souls, I'm sure, down through the years since the days of the apostles, has been largely, not exclusively of course, but largely in the west from Syria, west from Antioch. Well, the Spirit of God sent them forth, and the testimony now is broadened out. And it's still the same church. Notice how that the unity is maintained through all of this. We're still looking at the church now in this as a subsisting thing here on this earth. A public, visible body found in various localities who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus. They get the name Christians at Antioch for the first time. That name is attached to them there as being followers of Christ. And that's the name that is taken up by the Lord's people, Christians. And they're called that, of course, by others. And we find that it refers to this visible company and body of those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Well, now I'd like to turn back to the book of Acts when we come to chapter 20. We might say that the book of Acts from chapter 12 through chapter 19, we have the church fully established in its true character, composed of Jew and Gentile, and set up in its proper order through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was given to Paul to fulfill or to complete the Word of God. And it was through the instructions that Paul received from the Lord, which he gave to the saints in the various localities, that the assemblies were to be governed by. So we find, you might say, the church fully established here as a visible body of believers functioning as the body of Christ and as the house of God and operating under the instructions given by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. When we come to chapter 20, everything is already brought out. The whole counsel of God, he says, has been declared to them. And everything is fully established. Now notice, when we come to the verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. Now, first of all, I'd like to point out, I believe that this incident here, when Paul is gathered with the believers on the first day of the week, is recorded not just to give us a little interesting incident in the life of a young man or the apostle, but I believe the Spirit of God has recorded it to bring before us the fact that the church being established in responsibility under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that it was, you might say, set up in a very exalted and lofty position with all of the light of God, They were in the upper chamber where there were many lights. Think of all of the light that has been brought out through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God completed or fulfilled. And the exalted position, I believe, would be seen in the upper chamber. We see that everything is in order. The disciples come together on the first day of the week and to break bread. That's the normal function of the assembly. It's the primary function of the assembly to gather on the first day of the week to break bread. That's the first thing the assembly does. As functioning as the assembly, to carry out the request of the Lord, coming together and not only carrying out His request, but it is an expression of the oneness of the body of Christ. It's really an expression of what the church is, the saints assembled and gathered to remember the Lord. And they have Paul's instructions in their midst, and the many lights, and an upper chamber. And we read here about a young man who comes under the influence of what is outside, and he falls into a deep sleep and falls down from the third loft. Well, perhaps we have here a little indication of the fact that the church, as set up in this world responsibly, under the instructions of the Apostle Paul, and with many lights, and in exalted position, and in perfect order, that there would be a fall from that, a departure. There would be a fall and a departure. That is, that it would not continue as it was. I like to think of it this way, that we really have, in a way, three different phases to the church's history. We have that initial phase in connection with the Jews and Jerusalem, with Peter as the leader in the first 12 chapters of Acts. And then the testimony broadens out to include the Gentiles, and the second phase when the full truth of the church was revealed in its ardor, in its testimony, in its destiny through the ministry of Paul. And Antioch was the center. And then we might say the third and final and closing phase of the church is the time of its departure, its failure, when it becomes a fallen church. Now, you know, when we come to Revelation 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches of Asia, we began with the third phase, really. The very first church that is brought before us, Ephesus, it is said to the church at Ephesus, remember from whence thou art fallen. It's already presented as a fallen church. It's not the phase of the time when the gospel was going out and the testimony was going out in great power, during the time of the active ministry of the Apostle Paul and the others. And it certainly wasn't the time of the first phase in connection with the Jews in Jerusalem. But we find that the seven churches of Asia bring before us really the final phase of the church in connection with its failure, its fall, its departing from first love. Here in this 20th chapter of Acts, we might say, the church is established and set up by Paul in its first love, that is, the love of Christ. Not only is it, you might say, set up as being the object of the love of Christ, but in the enjoyment of the love of Christ as well. That is, there was a reciprocal love. Christ, they were in the enjoyment of the love of Christ, and there was a response from their own hearts to Christ. The church was in that condition, as set up by the Apostle Paul through his ministry in the power of the Spirit. But we're not living in those days. Now, why do I speak of this? You know, we find sometimes that there are believers who want to, you might say, act as if we were living in the days when the apostles were here and everything was in order. I just mentioned the fact that there was, in one of the books that I dipped into, it was given to me by a young man to look into. And this writer was making a great point of two verses that are found in the Gospel of John. One verse, I believe it's in the 13th chapter, says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And he was saying that this is a mark, this is one of the marks of a Christian that we must maintain at all times. And the other verse that he used was in John 17, when the Lord prayed that they might be one, that the world may believe, and he said this was the other mark, love and unity. Well, you know, those verses were entirely misapplied, and I believe it's necessary for us to see that we're not living in the days when the apostles were here, when the church was united, when through the apostolic authority of Paul and others, evil was dealt with. Now, you know, the fact that something evil might arise in an assembly, as it did in Corinth, is not necessarily grounds for rejecting the assembly. There were terrible disorders in Corinth. And we know, of course, that Paul did not reject that assembly. No, he wrote an epistle. He wouldn't go there. He wanted to exercise their heart and conscience. And he wrote an epistle to them. And the result, of course, of that was the Spirit of God worked and they cleared themselves. Now, of course, there's no doubt if that evil had been, they had persisted in that evil, if they had continued and had not cleared themselves, it would have been an entirely different story. But the point I'm making is this, that there was apostolic power and authority to deal with the evil, and so it was kept out. When it came in, it was dealt with. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he says, when I come, he says, now I'm going to not spare, and I'm going to deal with those who have not repented. He had authority to do that. I couldn't do that. No other believer could. The most spiritual and godly believer today does not have the authority to go about and set things right like that apostolic authority, but Paul did. He had apostolic authority. But we're living in a day when we do not have apostles to deal with evil. You say, well then, what can we do? Just go on with the evil? Oh no. You see, that's where 2 Timothy comes in. When it's no longer the apostolic authority to put it out, then the believer himself withdraws from the evil. That's what 2 Timothy is written for. We find this. The seven churches are brought before us, those letters to the seven churches, are brought before us in order to show us where we are in the course of the church's history in this world, so that we can detect where we stand, where we are in the course of things. 2 Timothy is written to us in order to give us instruction as to fellowship in such a day. So you see, we must take up the truth of the church, the assembly, and the principles that govern it in the light of the fact that we're living in the day of the church's failure, and that we're living in the days when 2 Timothy is applicable, let everyone that nameth the name of Lord depart from iniquity. The mark of a Christian in the day of ruin and failure is not love and unity, but separation from evil. Now that's 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 is the Magna Carta of fellowship in the day of the church's ruin and failure. We cannot go back and take those verses. Now, I'm not saying they have no application. But when it comes to a matter of fellowship, now again, we're talking about, I want to clarify this. We're talking this evening about the church not as it subsists as spiritually as the body of Christ. We don't separate from that. There is no withdrawal there. There's no connection of withdrawing from evil there. It's a spiritual union that exists. There is one body in this 1971, as much as it was in A.D. 71, in the year 71. There is one body, and that one body includes every believer on the face of the earth. Nothing alters it. It's just as true today as it was then. And God would have us to function as members of that body. But we want to recognize this. We're talking about now, we've had before us the public, visible body of professed Christians in this world that began on the day of Pentecost, and as we've traced through the book of Acts. Now, as to our relation to that public, visible body of professing Christians, in regard to that, separation from evil, separation from iniquity, is the grand rule, as we have in 2 Timothy. In other words, 2 Timothy gives us our relationship to the public, visible body of professing Christians in this world. Now, we can't apply the truth of the body of Christ to the outward professing church. We cannot do that. When it comes to application of the truth of the body, functioning according to the truth of the body of Christ, it must be within the framework of the fellowship that's brought before us in 2 Timothy. You know, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, we have in verse 2, the Apostle Paul links with the Corinthians. He said, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." All in every place. That's the whole visible professing body of believers. They're all linked together. And they were. But when we come to 2 Timothy 2, he says, "Follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." It doesn't say with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, they're not linked with the whole professing body of Christians. It's more restricted. It's linked with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, the point I'm making is that it's more restrictive, and we need to see that in the seven churches to Asia, where we have the history of this public body brought before us. Turn over there for a moment. I want to point out a verse in Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, when we come to the church at Thyatira, that which was fallen even from the beginning here in Ephesus. For you see, the view of the seven churches does not take us back to Pentecost. Ephesus doesn't take us back to Pentecost. It doesn't even take us back to the days of the ministry of Paul. It's that stage of the church's history after the departure of the apostles. It's that third and last phase, the church in failure, for there already seemed to be a fallen church in verse 5 of chapter 2. But we know, those of us who are familiar with this, and I pointed out, maybe all or not, that the church continues in its downward course. God seeks to arrest that downward course by allowing the persecution in the Smyrna phase, or era. But we know that Pergamos is a further departure than Ephesus. And Thyatira is a further departure yet. It issues in that terrible system, Jezebel and idolatry. And it's the history now of this public, visible body of professing Christians that began on the day of Pentecost. Looked at according to man's responsibility, not looking at it from the standpoint of the work of Christ in it, which includes only true believers, but looked at as that company, because, you know, Paul told them before he departed, those elders from Ephesus, that he knew that grievous wolves would enter in after his departure. Well, now, a grievous wolf is not a work of Christ. It's not a living stone built into the growing temple, but he enters in among the disciples. See, and Jude has to speak about ungodly men who have crept in. What did they creep into? They crept into the Christian profession. They're among this public, visible body of those who profess to be followers of the Lord. That's what we have here in Revelation 2 and 3. And we see that it becomes so bad here that there is no remedy for it. There is no recovery for it as a whole. It is more or less given up, and the Lord speaks of coming judgment in respect to it. But in verse 24, he distinguishes a remnant. "Unto you, I say, unto the rest, are the remnant in Thyatira." Now he says that they were free of this doctrine. And at the end of verse 24, he says, "I will put upon you none other burden." And verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." In other words, he is saying to them, "I'm not going to give you the burden of reforming the church. I'm not going to lay upon you the burden of setting all of these things right, you know." But their responsibility was to hold fast that which they had, to go on with the truth that they had. They couldn't go in and set everything right. And this is the principle of remnant testimony. And I feel that since the days of Thyatira, which I have no doubt refers to what we speak of as the Dark Ages, that those ages when Rome was supreme before the so-called Protestant Reformation. And ever since those days, the testimony of God has been in connection with a remnant. That is, there's been no thought of God of restoring the church to its original testimony and reforming the church, putting out all of the evil and setting everything right. No, it's the thought of God going on with a remnant, a few who seek to go on with the truth. Now, in Sardis, I believe we have the, you might say, the initial recovery of God in connection with this remnant, what resulted from the Protestant Reformation. But it wasn't a complete recovery. Notice in the third chapter, in connection with Sardis, the end of verse 2 says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, the word perfect here means literally complete. The works weren't complete. There were many things recovered for which we're thankful in connection with the Reformation, but it wasn't a full recovery, for the truth of the of what the assembly is, which had been lost for many years, was not recovered. There were many things recovered, but it wasn't a full recovery. But when we come to Philadelphia, I believe we have a full recovery, a complete recovery. I don't say it's a perfect thing in itself, but it is a recovery according to the mind of God in connection with this remnant. So my purpose in saying this is this, to bring before us this evening that where we stand in relation to the public professing body of the church in this world. We stand in the day of ruin and failure, and yet in the day when God has effected a full recovery, not of the church in its original position, not a recovery of setting things up as it was in the beginning, but a recovery morally and spiritually as to the truths of Christianity contained in this word. They were always here in the Bible, even during those years of Jezebel, in the days of Pergamum. It's been here ever since it was recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, but it had not been recovered in a practical way to the people of God. But it has been now. We're living in days not only as a as I say, of the general ruin and failure, but we're living in days when God has effected a full recovery. Now, you see, if we go back to that which is connected with a partial recovery, that constitutes failure. You get what I mean? I look at it this way. The church sunk down into such darkness that we find in Thyatira, into such a terrible condition, as if you would read of Thyatira there, you can see how terrible it is. How terrible that condition is. God in His grace effected a recovery out from that terrible condition in connection with the Reformation. And insofar as that recovery went, it was good. But it just didn't go far enough. Now God graciously came in last century and effected a full recovery, as it were bringing out the truth in its fullness as it's found in Scripture. So we're taken beyond what was affected by the Reformation. So that if we go back to that order and system of things in connection with the Protestant churches, it is, as it were, a failure in going back beyond the recovery that God has given. So in connection with the church and its responsibility today, I would like to bring this before us in closing, that we are connected with the not only the last phase of the church's history of being in condition of ruin and failure, but also that particular phase in which God has effected graciously a recovery. And so the exhortation to Philadelphia is in verse 11, Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You see, because what has been recovered now is the responsibility. We cannot ignore the fact that the recovery has taken place. It has taken place, and we are in the benefits of it. And so we are responsible, as we read here, to hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Well, may the Lord encourage us in connection with the thought of the church and its responsibility We can't set things right. We cannot go back. He says, I will place upon you none other burden. God isn't giving us that responsibility. But our responsibility is to hold fast that which has been recovered and to go on with that truth and to function as members of the body of Christ and as the house of God according to the instructions given in Scripture to guide the church without seeking a general and great reformation or anything of the sort. And I'd like to say this in closing too, my one final thought, that we do not have in Scripture any further recovery after Philadelphia. What follows Philadelphia is Laodicea, not another general recovery. So it is not that we are to expect some further recovery. A full recovery has been effected. A full recovery has been effected. And now it is the responsibility to hold that fast which thou hast.